care packages to come in to these POWs. And while there's all these other atrocities going on, they actually treated the POWs relatively humanely. As I mentioned, they were able to get different packages, which included items as playing cards and even board games to keep them occupied with their time. But the Allies used this against the Nazis. This little bit of hospitality was used against them. And the United States worked with the United States Playing Card Company to come up with a special type of bicycle brand playing card. And those cards held escape maps within them, printed directly on the card. The company's website tells you that when they were moistened, the card's glue, is a special type of glue just for this purpose, would weaken, and the card's faces would peel away, leaving nothing but detailed escape plans behind. And that was pretty fascinating. You could get an escape card, get out of jail free card, I guess you could put that. You know, something interesting about that is they didn't have a guide to help them along the route. Now, if you've ever been somewhere, maybe in a foreign country, in a place you've never been to, long before Google Helps or Siri was going to help you get where you needed to go with a GPS, you'd have to break open a map. But how much better if you've ever been someplace to have a guide to help you to get through it? You know, I'm sure those POWs would have loved to have somebody sitting on the outside of the gate that once they got there, they say, hey, this is how you get to freedom. I've got some news for you this morning, Christian. We've been given a map. It's not a secret map. You don't need a decoder ring in order to find out how to have victory or to have freedom in your life. It's been given to us right here in God's Word, and I'll even say right in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And I've got even better news. Not only do we have a map and a roadmap to get to freedom, we've been given a guide to help us get there. And His name is the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit, when placed our faith in the atoning work of Christ, is given to us, indwells us. We become the sanctuary of the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God who creates and sustains and preserves spiritual life in every one of us who call Christ our Savior. You know, it's going to be the Holy Spirit that ultimately will bring every believer into the enjoyment of the full salvation by granting them eternal life and eternal glory, in the presence of God. I want you to think about some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. He fills us, He seals us, communes with us, fellowships with us, intercedes for us, He teaches us, guides us, disciplines us, comforts us, empowers us, admonishes us, sanctifies us, and enables us to resist sin. I'll just tell you, that's just some of the workings of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Now, how can we progress in our Christian walk without Him? The question is not, do I need Him? But why would I ever want to live one day or 1 hour or 1 minute without Him? That's the question. How could I live without His divine, powerful, loving, correcting, enabling, protecting and help that He gives to the Christian? The Apostle Paul really summarizes it. He crystallizes it. If you could say, he boils it right down, and he informs us in Romans, right here in chapter 8, that the entire world can really be divided into two camps, two groups of people, two categories, if you will. Those that possess the Spirit and are walking in the Spirit, and those who do not and are walking after the flesh. Is it simple as that? We read verse 5. I want to read verses 6, 7, and 8 to go along with that. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. First thing I want you to see in verse 5 are the inclinations of the mind are changed. In verses 5 through 7, I would like to say a change of mind in the believer. Paul is writing about a change of mind in the believer. Now, this is not like some of you might be thinking, all right? This is not just like the wife. Now, my wife is very good about this. When she gets a room set up the way she likes it, it stays that way. I praise the Lord for that. Amen? But I know some women, their husband comes home and they're going to stub their toe trying to get between the door and the kitchen because it's been rearranged another time. And you know, we always say it's a woman's prerogative to what? Change your mind. And we understand that. But this is not the kind of mind changing that it's talking about. It's not just on a whim or whimsical. It's really talking about a complete, not renovation, okay, but it's been abolished and it's been reconstructed. It's brand new. Yeah, and so when he says this in verse 5, he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." What is he talking about? That mind are the aspirations and the goals, and not just thinking, but that's part of it. It's what we think about. What do we dwell on? What do we find joy in? What do we live for, really? What are you living for this morning? Listen, there's definitely a contrast here. What are the inclinations of the mind? That's part of what's being changed. The first thing Paul addresses is the contrast that exists between the natural mind and the spiritual mind. That which is fleshly and that which is spiritual. That which has been transformed by the Spirit of God, that which has not. The whole idea here is that the natural bent or the orientation of the natural man's thinking is always directed toward the things that pertain to the flesh. And so in other words, the carnal mind is always focused on the physical, the material, and other selfish concerns. Listen, that's not to say that a fleshy person may not ever think about religion, may not think on occasion about spiritual things, but the motive of the carnal mind is always about self-pleasure and self-preservation. He's always thinking about, if he's thinking about religion at all, it's about what can it do for him or for her. The carnal Christian may even think about God, but the thoughts will always be about how to approach God on their own terms. Generally, the carnal mind is filled with thoughts that center around ways to gratify the flesh, and this is what the Bible teaches us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Philippians 3:19 goes on to say about those that are carnally minded, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. What is your drive? What is your desire in life? What are you setting out to accomplish? I recently read about a fellow by the name of John Audubon, who was born in the late 1700s, and at an early age revealed his love for art and for birds. He would rise at midnight, night after night, and go into the swamps to study certain nighthawks. And one summer, he repeatedly visited the bayous near New Orleans to observe a shy water bird. He would stand almost up to his neck in the stagnant water, scarcely breathing, while poisonous water moccasins would swim right on by. It was life-threatening work, but he was reported to have said with great joy, "What of it? I now have pictures of that bird." Now, I'll tell you, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. I think it's all right to study what God's given to us in this world, in creation. But it was John Audubon's desire. He was devoted to studying birds. Listen, he was willing to risk his life and suffer every discomfort without any kind of regret in order to learn something more about a bird. Certainly you've heard of the Audubon Society, those that are bird lovers. He was passionate about that. I'm going to ask you, in 100 years from now, what are people going to remember you for? What was your passion? Was it sports? Was it leisure? Was it, camping? The outdoorsman or a reader? What do you want to be remembered as? He was on fire for the Lord. He did something for God. She was a godly woman that aspired to do great things for God. You see, when it talks about in verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh," listen, that's what's consuming that person. Do you understand? It consumes their whole life in self-gratification and self-fulfillment. And that is why someone that is fleshly minded, in verse 8, will go on to say, cannot please God. People are passionate about a lot of weird things. You ever think about that? Now, birds aren't bad, but I heard about a fellow by the name of Roy Wheeling. He won a race called the annual Tour de Donut in Staunton, Illinois. Now, I'm not joking here. This is a real deal. I read the guidelines of the race, and I thought about becoming a contestant immediately, I'll tell you. For every donut that the runner eats takes 5 minutes off of his time. It's a 30-mile race. And so Roy Wheeling did not cross the finish line first. But during the race, he consumed 18 donuts. I thought, that's all? No, I'm just kidding. And that was enough to take sufficient time off for him to be declared the winner. And he was interviewed afterward, and here's what he said. He'd eaten 9 donuts the previous year, but he lost. And so this year, he said, I was committed to double my donuts and have a good road time. Listen, it never ceases to amaze me what people are passionate about. You know, I enjoy sports. I enjoy hiking. I enjoy reading and doing all things. But I tell you, there's one thing I want to be passionate about, and that's about God. I want to be passionate about living for Christ, about doing something for Him. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You realize you are becoming what you are consumed with. If you are consumed with spiritual things, you are becoming more spiritual. But if you are consumed with nothing more than fleshly things, you will become more fleshly. Think about the change that is manifested in the lives of those that have been redeemed. Listen, I'm not saying saved people are sinless. We falter, we stumble, but their minds are filled with thoughts of heavenly things, spiritual things, godly things. These are the people who love God and all the things that pertain to Him. They love His Word, His people. They love to worship with other Christians. They love His house. And the Spirit of God redirects the thinking of those that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love Philippians. It says, let this mind be in you that what? In Christ Jesus. That's the mind that the Holy Spirit helps the believer to have. He's the guide. Do you understand? Now, when you go on a tour, I've been on some tours. I went to Italy one time and we had a guide. I was thankful for that. I didn't speak the language a whole lot, and I wanted to make sure I got to where I was supposed to go. But we were going across and we were just feet from the Sistine Chapel. And instead we were going to St. Peter's Basilica. So I could go see Peter's bones, I guess. Needless to say, I was disappointed. I was tempted to veer off and go into the Sistine Chapel so I could see Michelangelo's work on the ceiling there. To be so close and to miss it, I feel like I've missed out on something. But if I would have went in there, listen, the guide wouldn't know where I... You can't just decide to go your own way. First of all, they have tickets. I didn't have a ticket. There's all sorts of other reasons. The bus could have left. But I'm saying, so many Christians oftentimes, they have the map, they have the guide, but they decide they're just going to take their own tour and do what they want to do. Hey, that's not how it goes in the Christian life. Not if you want to have victory, not if you want to be spiritual, not if you want to walk in the Spirit. You've got to follow God's design, and He's laid it out for us. I think a good question to ask us, ask ourselves at this point is, what are the character? What makes up the thoughts that we think when we're left to ourselves? I think how we answer that will tell ourselves a lot about ourselves. Verse 6 really talks to me about the initialization of the mind is changed. You say, what do you mean by that? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When I was in the Navy, I worked on a cutting-edge computer technology. Now, it was cutting edge in the 1950s, and I was in the 90s, but it was cutting edge at some point, all right? And so it didn't have a keyboard. It just had little buttons you could press, and you had to learn how to read ones and zeros and what they call binary coded decimal, BCD, if that means anything to you, I'm sorry. But it's terrible. It was terrible, just lights and whizzing. And when it had a hiccup, you had to try to figure out, and this thing didn't have any kind of operating system that would tell you this is what's wrong. And so what we always did, the very first thing, I still do this with anything that's broke today, we call it a Raytheon reset. You shut it down, you hope it fixes itself, and you start it back up. Okay? And I'll tell you, 90% of the time, 95% of the time, that would work, and you just cringed for the other 5% of the time when you had to actually figure out what wire got busted in this 50-pound CPU that was in that thing, okay? It was terrible. But I'll tell you, that reinitialization, oftentimes, even with your computer today, will help it to reset. We call it rebooting. In a sense, that's what God is talking about here in verse 8. So then they that are, or excuse me, in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Listen, if you want life and peace, you've got to start, you've got to rethink how you're thinking, if I could put it that way. You cannot do the old thing and continue to expect a different result. Einstein called that the definition of insanity, to do the same thing over and over again and expect a different result at the end. You can't beat your head against the wall and expect the wall to move, okay? Your head's going to get busted up. But that's what we do. We think, okay, I'm just going to try harder, and I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. That's not the solution. The solution is to follow the God that God has given to you, called the Holy Spirit of God. Turn your Bibles over. I want you to see this. I want you to underline it. You might want to put this verse in the margin over there in Romans. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. 1 through 3, excuse me. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I put a comma right there because that's not where Paul stops, but I want to talk about that for just a second. You see where it said? It says we were all in that condition at some point. Paul is really just rephrasing what he said in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you understand? Not one person goes through life without sinning except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, that means that we were the children of disobedience, and it means that we are alienated and at enmity against God before we are born again. And I'm so thankful that Ephesians doesn't stop after verse 3. Look at verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. And it just gets sweeter and sweeter as you finish the chapter out. Listen, if we want to be spiritually minded, we need to be focused on God and the things above. Listen, I think that's one of the proofs that you're walking in the Spirit. It's a genuine indicator of the state of your soul. What does Colossians 1, 1 through 3 say? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Really, what I'm trying to boil this whole thought down to, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, where do your affections lie? Are you carnally minded? Are you walking in the flesh? Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Listen, when we are born again, when we are transferred or translated from darkness to light, our mind is renewed. Remember, that's not a renovation. It's not just putting in an extra wall there or buttressing the house to make sure it doesn't fall down. It means God came in with a bulldozer and raised that thing down, just crushed it, got it out of the way, and said, listen, I'm putting up a new structure here. Paul tells us that the carnal mind is really the enemy of God. Why is that true? Because the carnal mind desires to be God. It is bent on the overthrow of God and is determined to enthrone itself as God in the unbeliever's life. The lost carnal mind is totally opposed to everything to do with God. Listen, what may appear good in the life of a lost person is still tainted by the sin in their heart. His motives or her motives and their sin tarnish everything that they do. Even on their very best day, listen, they may get up and make breakfast for somebody. They may help somebody across the street. They may do all these different things. But even on their very best day, and let me tell you, before you're saved, on your very best day, you are still an enemy to God. Well, I'm a pretty good person. Pay my taxes. Never killed anyone. Well, I've never been charged for murder. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you have to say that. You say, I'm pretty good. Compared to Christ, we're not. You know what Paul is, through the Spirit of God, is intimating here. He doesn't say it, but it's true nonetheless, is the fact that the spiritual mind, or the mind of the saved person, then finds itself drawn away from the things which please the flesh, and is drawn towards those things which please the Lord. When the flesh cannot, what the flesh cannot produce in us, the Holy Spirit does produce. So we find as Christians that we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and that we can produce good, not of ourselves, but by the fruit of the Spirit of God living within us. Listen, there is no greater difference. There can be no greater contrast. I tell you, what a Savior we have. Now, as I said, this is not to say that we are perfect. It doesn't mean that we're better than anyone else. You understand that? Christ is better, but we're not any better than anyone else. And so our spirits, however, are sealed under the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God, according to Ephesians 4:30. Our flesh, on the other hand, is as evil as it has ever been, and in a sense, we are locked in a never-ending battle with it. I saw a picture just a few weeks ago. It was somebody that was standing on a whole bed of ice. It was a pond that had frozen over, and they were taking a picture looking straight down there, and the picture that that was shown there was one antler of a moose coming up through the ice this way, and the antler of another moose that was coming over this way. And as you studied the picture, and then they had some other pictures after they thawed it out and pulled them out, there were two mooses that had locked horns. One probably killed the other and dragged it right down to the bottom, and they both died, and it was frozen over, and they were preserved that way. You say, well, he won, but he died anyways. I tell you, you think you might be beating your flesh in your own power, but you're not. You're just as dead as the flesh is. It's only through the power of God that we are quickened or made alive again. The believer is not free from the flesh, unfortunately, until we'll go to glory. We go home to be with the Lord. And so while we're here, I'm going to tell you, we're in a fight. And it is a fight to the death. And the fight is real. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." You see, the flesh is strong, but the Spirit of God is stronger. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Aren't you thankful for that truth this morning? Think about what Paul has already said about the changes that happen in the mind once you're saved by grace. You have to ask yourself, what does my mind look like? Can you see the evidence of a new, changed life? What are your affections set on? D.L. Moody said this once. He said, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but instead at succeeding at something that does not matter." So verses 5 through 7, we see the believer's changed mind. Verses 8 and 9, we see the believer's changed master. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Listen, verse 8 tells us of the impossibility. We've already touched on what it is clearly stated in this verse. Those who are controlled by the flesh, who live for the flesh, who walk in the flesh, and who have their mind centered on the flesh, simply cannot please God. They are so far removed from all that God is that they cannot possibly please Him. You understand, according to Hebrews 11:6, the way that we please God is through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 remind us that the Spirit resides in the life of the believer. And all this means is that the Spirit produced in a man cannot be duplicated by the flesh, as I said earlier. Since the flesh cannot produce that which is spiritual, it stands to reason that the flesh cannot please God. Look at verse 9, if you will, for just a moment. Paul here begins to contrast what he's been saying with all those who have been saved. He's telling us that when we receive Jesus as Savior, we change the realms of existence. We are translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're taken out of the flesh and placed in a new spirit within us. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Therefore, we are placed in a position from which we can serve the Lord and live, where we cannot serve the Lord, and we're placed in a situation where we can please Him with our lives. Really, the bottom line here is that those who are saved by grace and are walking in the Spirit will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and be used of God for service. And those that are carnally minded, walking in the flesh, are going to be set aside. It's a difference, I believe, that Paul is trying to get at. We're no longer what we were, but we are now literally a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I love that verse. And it reminds us that the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has created us a new creature, a new creation. You know, it reminds us that those old things are passing away. Behold, all things are become or are becoming new. If you're on the treadmill of life and your thought life and your thought patterns are in a rut, if you will, then it's time to find a new road. Last sentence in verse 9 is interesting. It tells us that the believer is going to demonstrate the reality of his new birth by exhibiting the Spirit of Christ. If we don't, then we can look in the mirror and it'll answer the question, do we have the Spirit of Christ? Do we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us? If we say, I'm not sure, or I don't think so, then we're told explicitly here that we are not in the faith. Now, it also tells us and shows us that it means that when we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit immediately. It's not something that happens and we have to have a second filling. Because the Bible is clear here, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. And so there's no way that you can get saved and look for a indwelling of the Holy Spirit a week or a month or a year later. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you're not His. And so it teaches explicitly that when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you immediately. And if you're saved, you possess the Holy Spirit. The key to becoming the person who is pleasing to the Lord is allowing the Holy Spirit possess more of you. You see, you've gotten all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get when you trusted Christ as Savior. But the key is yielding more and more of yourself to His leading. And as He guides you on this pathway of life through the roadmap that God has given to us, then we can be sure that we're going to land in a destination, not just heaven, but land at the destination of pleasing God rather than pleasing self. And so there's a difference in the mind of the believer. There's a difference motives of the believer. The believer has a changed master. The last thing I want to look at this morning is the difference in the the members of the believer. Look at verses 10 through 13, if you will. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Somebody, God's people said what? Amen. Amen. You understand what that's saying? It's saying that the Holy Spirit of God that raised up Christ is one day going to raise up believers. That's the promise that we have of the resurrection right here. Listen, a week before our resurrection services, we can go ahead and think about the resurrection for a little bit. As somebody said just the other day, I think it was Brother Bill, he said, listen, I'm here every resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is resurrection Sunday. But as the world stops and is forced to contemplate what Christ did, I want you to understand it's the Spirit of God that is our guide, that is our source of power, that is what's going to raise us up again, even as he raised Christ from the dead. I tell you, that is true power. There's a revolution, if you will, in our members. These two verses 10 and 11, fit together to teach us that when the Spirit of God moves into our spirit, he's going to produce changes in the way our body acts. You realize what you think is going to lead to what you do. What you are contemplating, what you are meditating on is who you are becoming, and it's going to be what you do with your body. There's a direct correlation to what we think to what we do. You can't say, oh, I can think about this and I can do this in my mind and I'm not hurting anybody. Listen, you are becoming what you're thinking about. Salvation is a reality. There's going to be a new desire to honor God with the life that he's given us. And there ought to be, in the life of a believer, a sense of sadness or remorse, something that tells you that you've displeased God, that ought to be displeasing to the believer when we do falter, when we do stumble, when we do choose sin. I want to be careful because sometimes the preacher will talk about falling into sin or when we stumble into walk. Listen, let's be very clear. When we choose to sin, it's not by accident. Very rarely does a seasoned Christian do something that he didn't know was a sin. And when he does, whether he knows the verse or not, the Holy Spirit of God will point that out in their lives if they're walking with him. All I'm saying is what Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to teach us here is that God, through the Spirit, is trying to make us become vastly different than we were or are by our nature. That's the difference. The Holy Spirit reproduces the life of Christ in the life of his children. Colossians 1:27 says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I heard about a professor, Marvin Lubnow. He wrote a book entitled Bones of Contention. And it tells a story of a man by the name of Sir Arthur Keith, one of the greatest anatomists of the 20th century. Sir Arthur Keith was born in 1866 and died in 1955. And according to his autobiography, as a young man, he attended evangelistic meetings in Edinburgh and Aberdeen and watched students make their commitments to Jesus Christ. He himself often felt on the verge of conversion, yet he resisted rejecting the gospel because he felt that the Genesis account of creation was just a myth, and the Bible was merely a human book. In 1908, a discovery was made of some bones buried deep in a gravel pit just 40 miles from downtown London. And so Keith became intrigued by the discovery, and soon it was announced by the Geological Society of London that these were the remains of the earliest known Englishmen, which would later be called Piltdown Man. So the vast majority of paleoanthropologists worldwide held this as a great discovery of our human ancestors. And Piltdown Man became the obsession of Sir Arthur Keith. To him, it was validation of his evolutionary beliefs, the missing link, if you will. And he wrote more on Piltdown Man than anyone else, which is to say something, because there were over 500 different books written about this man, or about this discovery. 500, excuse me, doctrinal dissertations. So Sir Arthur Keith's famous work, The Antiquity of Man, centered on the Piltdown fossils. And in 1953, however, science caught up with speculation. And the British Museum proclaimed that the entire thing, the entire Piltdown Man, was a fraud. Now, we're not surprised by that, but Dr. Keith was. The jawbone was not much older than the year it was found. The bones had been treated with iron salts to make them appear old, and scratch marks invisible to the naked eye revealed that the sharp teeth had been recently filed down. And Sir Arthur Keith was 86 years old when some of his colleagues visited at his home to break the news that the fossil he had trusted in for 40 years was a hoax. The bones he had been obsessed with, convinced they proved creation a myth, had themselves been a fraud. And his writings were nothing more than myth and speculation, that which he claimed the Bible to be. Can you imagine spending a lifetime of great faith, a lifetime of obsession, in the wrong thing? Just a matter of months before this very venerated and decorated scholar died, he realized the truth. I don't know if he got saved, but he certainly learned that his work, his life's work, had been futile. You hoping in? What are you living for? I'd say what, but I'd rather ask who are you trusting in? Verse 12 goes on to say, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Aren't you glad that this verse serves us to remind us that we're not obligated to live after the flesh any longer? In fact, we are to be dead to the flesh and alive to the Spirit of God. How many of you would be willing to take a car into a used car dealership or a new car dealership and put your car in, you trade it in, and you take out the new payments on a new car, and you get a bill from the car company saying that you still owe money on your trade-in, and you're still going to have to make payments on both of them now? I'm not going to go to a place like that. Well, listen, if you are trying to live the Christian life, but you feel indebted, you feel drawn, you feel attracted to the old life, what you're doing is you're still making payments on something that's been traded in. You've got to focus on what God's given you in your new life. Verse 13, I want to finish up here. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Verse 14 goes on to say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's a risk for Christians. First John reminds us that if we say that we don't have any sin, then we don't belong to God. So we still sin, even as Christians. That doesn't make it okay. I don't say that to ease your conscience at all. But instead, we are reminded that we can repent and get right with God despite our sin. Now, we can't go to hell as Christians, but we certainly can feel the chastening hand of our Lord. But because we have the Spirit of God living within us, we have the power and the ability to mortify or to kill our flesh. We don't have to live for the flesh. We're not obligated to live for the flesh. There's not there shouldn't be a desire to live for the flesh. But instead, we ought to be living for our Lord. Our lives can be lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because we've been given a roadmap. We've been given a guide in the Holy Spirit of God. And all we have to do follow him through this roadmap and land not just in a place called heaven, but in a place of service, in a place that glorifies God. Whose map are you using? What guide are you using? Listen, if you're here today and you're without Christ, I'm telling you, there's no way it is possible for you to please God, because you cannot be in the Spirit. You cannot walk in the Spirit. You have only the flesh to offer God. And the Bible says that in our flesh we are at war or enemies to God. But if you're here today and you have trusted Christ, isn't it time to start paying attention to the guide that God has given to us in that Holy Spirit? And the only way that we're going to be able to hear Him, the only way that we'll be able to be sensitive enough to hear Him, is if we are walking with Him, close to Him. I can put it this way, the Holy Spirit doesn't shout. And so we better be close to Him when He gives us direction. And if we'll follow that guide, He's not going to take us off the roadmap. He can't. He can't lead against the Father. And so because of that, we can trust His direction. By the way, if you feel like the Holy Spirit's leading you to do something that isn't in this book, I can tell you it's not the Holy Spirit. But I encourage you today to make sure that you're walking next to the Lord. To be sure that you can, that you're walking in the power of the Spirit, and allow Him to give you direction for your life. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Before I pray, I'll pray in just a moment, but I'd like to ask just two questions this morning. In light of the scripture that we've looked at, say, Pastor, I don't think I could walk in the Spirit. Maybe I've tried to turn over a new leaf. Maybe I've tried to do things differently, but I keep failing and failing and failing. And maybe it's because this morning you've realized you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Say, Pastor, I'm concerned about my soul's eternal destination. I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'd like it to be in heaven, but I'm just not sure. My friend, if that's you this morning, would you be bold enough? Would you be brave enough to work against the flesh that is in you, screaming out right now, telling you, I'm okay, I'm okay. I'm here to tell you, you're not okay without Christ. You say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure, but I'd like to be sure. Would you raise your hand? No one's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I'd like to be able to pray for you in just a moment. Is there anyone at all? You'd say, pray for me. I'm just not sure I'm going to heaven. Christian, let me ask you this. As you think about your thought life, when you think about what you spend your idle time thinking about, as we think about these verses here about walking in the Spirit and how that being carnally minded is being an enemy of God, you'd say, Pastor, I've not been walking next to the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. Well, listen, I may read my Bible. I may send a few prayers up to God, but I realize I'm not walking in the Spirit like I've been commanded. I know that there's a roadmap, and I know that I've been given a guide, but I've been kind of taking my own route. But I've seen this morning that that's going to lead to futility and a wasted life. And this morning, Pastor, I just want to surrender again for some of you, or maybe for the first time for some of you, my rights to God. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? Yes. You say, I just need to walk closer to the Spirit. I've been going my own way, but Pastor, I want you to pray for me. Is there anyone else? As I look around one last time, yes. Amen. We tell you what to do this morning, Christian. Turn it over to God. Put your desires on the altar and surrender yourself to the Spirit of God. Give more of you to the Holy Spirit. And I believe that you'll be walking in the Spirit as a result, even before you leave today. Father, as we think about your words that we've read this morning, powerful words inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, we thank you for how it can change our life's direction. Lord, help us to be renewed in our mind. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to not only follow the roadmap the best of our ability, but as we follow the guide that you've given to us in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for these promises. We thank you for how they manifest themselves or how they show up in our lives. Lord, we just look for your blessings as we seek to be close to you.